Well, if you'd open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 24. We're going to, like we did last week, look through three chapters very briefly. I've got a few verses, especially the verses that were read to us, to concentrate on. Sermon title is, What is a Christian? And I'm sure some of you have seen this wonderful slide that goes around from time to time on Facebook, which says, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. Just because you've come here today doesn't mean you're a Christian. I don't think that's news to many of us, that what we do doesn't make us a Christian, or the habits that we have don't make us a Christian. But what Paul manages to tell us as he looks, as he gives a defense for his action, as he is on trial or being brought to trial by the Romans, he starts to tell us what it is to be a Christian. And he tells us two things specifically: what it is to live the Christian life, and then later he tells us how he entered the Christian life. So today I want that to be our main focus: living and entering the Christian life. And then at the end we'll see the different responses that we find in these chapters to what Paul said. Chapter 24 to 26, just in case you need to be reminded of what's happened here. Just before this, remember, Paul had finished his third missionary journey and he was determined to go to Jerusalem. When he went to Jerusalem, he took that vow. He joined with the Jewish Christians there. And when he went to the temple, when he went to the synagogue, there was a group who took offense at him and who raised up a riot against him. And so to be saved from the Jews, basically, Paul was arrested by the Roman commander. And he asked the Roman commander for an opportunity to speak, so he spoke to the crowd and he told them his story of how he became a Christian. And then when he was about to be flogged, he told the Roman commander that he was a Roman citizen, and so he started making his appeal to Caesar. And so the Roman commander, especially when he heard about the Sanhedrin coming to get him, wanting to kill Paul, he decided to take him away, and he took him to Caesarea, to the governor, to this man that we meet here, Felix. And Felix hears him, and then Felix does nothing, and then Felix's successor is this man called Festus, and he hears him, but he's a bit confused, so he lets King Agrippa hear him as well. And so that's where we get to in the story of Acts 24 to 26, the trial before Felix, then Festus, King Agrippa, and then Paul is sent on later to Rome. So what we find as we look at Acts chapter 24 is Paul telling us how he lives the Christian life. And he tells us that quite succinctly in verse 14 to verse 16. It's understood to be, in a way, you could say, Paul's creed, what he really believes, what he's saying. He says four things there that I want us to concentrate on. He says, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. So we'll look at worship. He says, I believe everything that agrees with the law and that's written in the prophets. We'll look at what we believe. He says, I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. We will talk about what we hope for. And in verse 16, he says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And we'll talk about what we strive to do. So let's talk about worship first of all. Paul says, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers. What Paul is saying is, to this man, he is saying that he worships the same God as the Jews have always worshipped. He worships the God of Abraham and Isaac. He is not bringing anything new to who is to be worshipped here. He is worshipping the same God. He continues to worship this God. What about us? Who do we worship? That is the question. We would say, well, I worship the God of the Bible. That would be our answer of who we worship. And if we were to say that to people today, I don't know how often you use that as an opening line, I worship. More often, you would probably say, I believe or I follow. But I worship. Worship isn't a word that's too familiar with people. But people might say to you, you worship the God of the Bible. Isn't the God of the Bible that vindictive, angry God that appears in the Old Testament and that has allowed nations to be destroyed and who called down curses on people who didn't do what he wanted? You don't honestly worship that God, do you? Well, Paul doesn't have any problem worshiping that God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God who doesn't change, that God who has revealed himself to us more fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Please don't get into any sort of difficulty or any sort of confusion that our God had a character change when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is not the nicer version of God. Jesus is God, and he is the same. They are in complete agreement of how sin should be dealt with and how God is righteous and how they can't look at impurity. But what God did was he came in the form of man and he came to save us. And Paul says that he worships the God of the Bible. I worship. Start there. I worship. You know, we all worship somebody or something. And to say I worship is a starting point that people are unfamiliar with and uncomfortable with. Because as soon as I say I worship, it says I am less than the thing that I worship. You know, I'm not going to start criticizing state education or anything like that. I'm very glad of it. But one of the things I notice when Fiona comes back from working in nurseries, where everything seems to be child-led, this is the new word, and it's good. If you go in with an idea that you want to be a fire engine that day, it's the nursery teacher's job to turn you into a fire engine or something like that. That's what child-led basically means, as far as I understand it. It seems a good idea. But toddlers are understanding that I am the most important person that there is. And our world is teaching everybody that you are the most important person that there is. Me. I worship. I worship says there is one more important than me. And that's what we do. We recognize that we are less than God. And if you are not worshiping God, what we would argue is that you are worshiping something. It can be family, it can be self, it can be money, it can be ambition, it can be all sorts of things that we will start worshiping. But if we would refuse to understand that we're worshipers, we're stuck. We all worship something. Let's start by saying we worship God as he's revealed in the Bible. The next thing Paul says is, I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I agree with the Old Testament, or the scriptures, he would understand them, because the New Testament wasn't written by this point. We are reading it. So he says, I believe all of this. And if you were to hold up this Bible and say, I believe all of this, which gets to Jesus was resurrected from the dead, which when we come to the end of what we're looking at today, caused somebody to say to Paul, you're out of your mind, you've gone insane. When we say, I believe all of this, do people think we're insane? A few weeks ago, I put a car into the garage and I had a Bible sitting in the door this way up with the spine up the way. When I picked my car up from the garage, the Bible was like that. So whoever drove my car in and out of the garage picked up the Bible. Well, let's not think the worst of the guy. Maybe he was a Christian and he held it up to his colleagues and he said, this is the word of God. Hear it. Maybe he did that. Or she. I think it was a he. But maybe it was the first time he had seen a holy Bible. Maybe the Gideons came into school when he was in first year and gave him a New Testament. But to see the whole of the Holy Bible And to start looking through it and to open one of these pages and say, I wonder what this means. Maybe he ridiculed it with his colleagues. I don't know what he did. But what we say is, I believe all that's written in the Law and the Prophets. I believe the Old Testament. I believe they looked forward to the promised Savior that was coming. I believe what's written in the New Testament, that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, and I believe he is coming back. And I believe that if we follow him, he will be with us. But the whole of the New Testament is basically written to show us how hard it is to follow him and the hardships that will come and how we are to respond to that. But I believe that. I believe what the Bible says. When we tell people that, I think we have to show them the center point of the story is the promised Savior who has come and is coming back again. I believe. The next thing Paul says is that he has the same hope as they had, that he hoped for a resurrection. Do you hope for a resurrection? Last time you stood at a graveside, did you hope for a resurrection in years to come? I did, I do. I want people to be raised to go to heaven, but what Paul says is that he hopes for a resurrection, not just of those who are good, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He hopes for that. He's a Jew. He's speaking to people who only had the Old Testament, and he's saying, I have the same hope as they have for a resurrection. That in the Old Testament, he doesn't give us verse by verse and fully explain where this hope of resurrection is in the Old Testament, but he is able to agree with them that they have hoped for a resurrection of the dead, that people would be saved. And we hope for the same thing. And it should be our motivation. Why am I doing this? Well, you could look at it very crassly and say that Jeremy is doing this because you're stupid enough to pay him to do it. And that could be a motivation. And if you were to stop paying me, maybe it would be a good test of my ministry if you were to stop paying me. Would I keep on doing it? And would I go on and would you go on following the Lord Jesus Christ? And would there be any benefit in you doing it? Well, only if there is a resurrection. Only if the grave is not the end, that there is a resurrection, a raising to life, a new life for those who have done good. And let's talk about it, a resurrection of the wicked. There will be a resurrection of the wicked. The Lord Jesus spoke about it, that one day he will come and with a shout he will call people from the graves, and those who have done good will be raised to life. And those who have done evil will be raised to be condemned. This is God. I believe, I worship him who is just. I believe what he says. And so I believe that he is not going to leave the wicked unpunished. I believe that he is not going to leave any sin as if it didn't happen. But that what will happen with sin is that it will either be paid for by Jesus Christ, or by the person who has sinned. And I believe that. That's what Paul says, that he has the same hope. I hope in this resurrection from the dead, and he's longing for it. And so we hope for the same thing. I believe, I hope, I worship, I believe, I hope, I strive. I strive, he says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. We've been with Paul a few times, and whenever he's leaving a place, he likes to be able to say to them, my conscience is clear. I've told you about Jesus. I've told you about the resurrection. I've argued with you what I've needed to argue with you. My conscience is clear. And who is his conscience clear before? I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God. When I go to bed tonight, I will confess my sin. And should my conscience be clear that I have told you about God, about Christ, about these people? And maybe I'll look at my neighbors and recognize I haven't spoken to them, and my conscience won't be as clear as it could be. Paul says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. I've been faithful to God. I've been faithful to you. What does it mean to strive? It's not a word that we use so much now, but what does it mean to strive? Well, I think if you want an example of people who are striving just now, if you look over the water to America, you see folks like Donald Trump. I'm afraid he's the only one whose name trips off my tongue, Hillary Clinton as well. They are striving right now. They're striving. They've put all of their effort into trying to get to the White House. They put all of their money to try and get to the White House. They put everything in to trying to get to the White House. And what Paul is saying is, I give everything to have a clear conscience before God and before man. Now, I want you to notice something that is completely countercultural to where we're at today, because where we're at today is people would often start with, I strive. I try to do the best I can before God and before man. And if I do the best I can, then surely God will accept me, is the way that people look at it. That my best is the best I can do. God should accept me because of what I have given him. Paul starts at a different level. I worship. I give everything to him. I bow down before him. I fall on my face and I look up to him who is greater than me. And because he is greater than me, I believe what his word says, and I hope in what his word promises. And so I will live the way his word teaches me to live. I will strive to do that. That's what Paul says. So that is how he lives the Christian life. And today, 2016, Dunfermline Fife, can we say that we live a Christian life like that? What is the most important thing about you? I wonder, is it? Would you start with the God that you worship? Well, then Paul goes on later, after he has Festus is the next person he appears before, and Festus seems to be confused, or rather, Festus isn't confused in Acts chapter 25. Festus wants to please the Jews, and it's a very hard line for him to keep the law and please the Jews. So Festus manages to speak to King Agrippa, who's interested, and King Agrippa agrees to hear him. And Paul starts telling him what happened to him as he gives his defense. Can you imagine Paul, just the scene? Who's there? King Agrippa. Who's King Agrippa? He's a poor man, isn't he, King Agrippa? No, he's not. He's rich as can be. He's the power over everybody. And this man, Paul, comes in to King Agrippa and he's to say everything that's happened to him as if he is to give an account of everything to this king who has authority over him. Well, what does Paul say? He tells the truth. He tells his whole story again, but he tells specifically what happened to him and what God has asked him to do in verse 16 to verse 18 of Acts chapter 24. And this is what the Lord Jesus said to Paul. He said, verse 16, I have appeared to you. And then he says in verse 17, I will rescue you. And in verse 18 again, verse 17, halfway through, he says, I am sending you. So I want to look at these three things that speak about how we enter the kingdom of God, how we enter the Christian life. And it is because of what Jesus has done. First of all, he says, I appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness. I have appeared to you. Well, you would all agree that Jesus appearing to Paul is pretty unique. None of you are here today because Jesus appeared to you on the Damascus Road when you were on your way to persecute Christians. None of you would say really that Jesus appeared to you from the clouds and spoke to you, I don't think. But what we want to say and what we believe is that Jesus does appear to us. Jesus shows himself to us. Jesus reveals himself to us in a way that helps us to know that he is real, that helps us to understand that he is there. He has appeared to us in the gospel, in the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see Jesus appearing. We see how Jesus lives. We hear Jesus speaking. And when we're in the book of Acts, remember that this is what Jesus went on to do and teach, because the gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach. And so this is still the story of Jesus. And so Jesus appears to us in the Word, and he is to us not some weird but wise teacher who is dead and buried, whose bones are lying in a tomb somewhere. But he is Jesus who has been raised from the dead and who speaks more powerfully to you than the voice of any preacher or the voice of any other person, because he speaks to you as God. And when you recognize that's who he is, as he appears to you, as he calls you, it is the voice of God that calls you. You don't become a Christian because I invite you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You become a Christian because Jesus calls you to himself. And he says, come to me, all you who labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't come because the preacher promised you rest. You come because Jesus gives you rest. And as you have come, what's happened to you? You have been given rest, because as you come to him and put your trust in him, he does what he says he will do. And so you believe in this Jesus because he shows you that he is there. And so he appears to us. And we cannot be Christians. We cannot be Christians if Jesus is dead to us and silent. And that's the question I could have to ask you today, is who is Jesus to you? Who is he? Well, you might say he was that man that walked the earth, did great things, and then died. And he's caused a rumpus ever since. But he's dead. And if he's dead, he's nothing to you. But if he's alive, he shows himself to us. He speaks to us through his word. He whispers to us still, even these words that he would have shouted to others, that we can put our trust in him. Oh, what am I saying? I saw a confused look there. Thank you for the confused look, because it helps me to say I need to explain something to you. Like when Jesus even says to a thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That sort of thing, you hear it, and you believe that if you were to die right now, there is an eternity for you from God in his presence. That he does everything for you. And when he prays, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing on the cross. That even though you have rejected and ridiculed Christ, that you did it not knowing who he was, but now you know who he was, you know that he would pray for your forgiveness. And so many things you could apply to your life. I have appeared to you. He says in verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I will rescue you. Well, Paul needed rescued from his own people, from the Jews. Do we have any proof of that? Yes, we do, because they were about to kill him, so the Roman commander had to take him to Caesarea so that he would be free from them. And Tertullus had come and said he had been the lawyer trying to get them to attack Paul and to imprison Paul, but no charge was found to be provable against him. But what about us? Do we need rescued? Do we need rescued from anything? Does Jesus say to you, I will rescue you? A few years ago, when I was at the General Assembly, I went with some colleagues to some coffee shop near the bridges in Edinburgh. We sat down and had coffee, and there were some other colleagues and some friends of theirs who were having coffee. And because we were the young ministers, nobody knew us or anything like that. But when we got up to pay, one of these kind men had paid for our coffee. Wasn't that nice of them? We didn't ask for it. He didn't say to me, come, let me get you a coffee. He gave the coffee. Jesus isn't your secret Valentine. Jesus wants to rescue you from all of your sin, from all of the power of sin. He wants to rescue you from being a slave to Satan. He wants to rescue you from condemnation. He wants to rescue you from lostness. He wants to rescue you from restlessness. And he wants to rescue you so that you would be with him forever. He wants to take your sin and give you his goodness. He wants to take your punishment and give you everlasting life instead. He wants to take your poverty, that you have nothing before God, and make you so rich that you have everything you will ever need. I will rescue you. I will rescue you. Who's he speaking to? Is he still speaking? Would he still say that to people today? I will rescue you. Yes. He is saying that today. And if you are not rescued by Jesus yet, his word is still the same, and he still calls to you to put your trust in him to rescue you. And then he says, it's lovely to know he appears. It's lovely to know he'll rescue us. He also says he'll show him things, and we've seen Paul has been shown great things of Jesus Christ. But then he says, I'm sending you to them. I'm sending you. Well, Paul's sending was a special sending, wasn't it? He was sent to the Gentiles as a new missionary to these people, and he went, and he is a great example to us of somebody who would build churches, not build buildings, but build congregations, draw fellowships together of people from the nations and from the Jewish people. And he would be sent to them, and he would send them what to do. Look at this and wonder what the Apostle Paul's ministry has done. It has opened their eyes and turned them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those that are sanctified by faith in me. That sending had an impact on Paul, and you can't argue that it didn't, because right now he is in Caesarea and he is giving an account of his faith to the Roman governors. He has been sent and he has gone, and it has now caused him a loss of his personal freedom that we don't believe he ever got back again. But what about you? Has Jesus appeared to you? Has he rescued you? Do you think he might be sending you somewhere? Would Jesus send me? Would he send Paul? He did. Would he send you somewhere hostile, like Scotland, where people don't want to really hear it? He sent Paul, who's now in chains in front of a king, giving an account for himself. He sends people. But I want to come back to the sending near the end. I want you to just bear in mind what he has sent from. You're all a wee bit discouraged because I said near the end there and it's 10 past. I'm quite happy. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Why would God send you anywhere? What does he want for people? Let's now look at the responses. We'll go quickly. Felix is the first one. Felix is half interested to hear what Paul says, but he doesn't do anything with him. He seems to be the man who's looking for a bribe. But what we see is in verse 24 of chapter 24, Felix brings his wife Drusilla, who is a Jewess, to listen to Paul. And what Paul says to him, to Felix, as he keeps coming back, is he keeps speaking to him about faith in Christ Jesus. He keeps speaking to him about believing in Jesus Christ. What does that entail? Look on verse 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix and Drusilla. Drusilla has been married 3 times. Felix stole her from her previous husband. And Paul says about believing in Jesus, something to do with righteousness, doing the morally right thing. And I think they will both have a wee stab at their conscience that at some point in their life, they haven't done the morally right thing. Why not? Because they couldn't practice self-control. Felix is a man who seemed to like women. So he got the one he fancied the most, no matter what it cost. Self-control. We haven't done that either. So believing in Jesus, he speaks about judgment. Judgment. Whose judgment? God's judgment. What does God's judgment bring? Punishment, condemnation for sin. But I'm preaching to you about faith in Christ Jesus, and if you put your trust in him, no matter what you have done wrong, you will be saved from your own punishment that you deserve. That's what he is saying. Well, what did Felix say? Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. I don't want to hear any more just now." And it's such an easy thing to say, and it's been said for centuries. Don't keep banging on about this. Let me go home. Let me go home. Just let me have more of what I want, because he really was looking for a bribe. Remember John chapter 3, that some would be afraid to come to the light, because when they came to their light, their deeds would be exposed. That seems to be what this man is like. And if you're like him today, don't be like him today. Be somebody who would say, "I need to put my trust in you, Lord Jesus." Then we go to Festus. And what does Festus do? Well, Festus, in verse 24 of chapter 26, interrupted Paul just after he speaks about Jesus being raised from the dead. Festus says to Paul, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. You're mad." That's why does he shout? Probably because he's angry. He's angry to hear this. But what is one of the most common rejections of the Christian message? "You're mad. You're insane." They're normally a little bit more polite than that. But to actually believe that people are raised from the dead into a heavenly kingdom, come on, do you really believe that? You're mad. Well, Paul holds this up, or the scriptures, he doesn't really. But what he says is, actually, you will find that this is all true and reasonable. That when we're proclaiming that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that's reasonable. Well, how can it be reasonable? It can only be reasonable if there's a God. So then we have to start reasoning that there is a God. And so you get into all of these things. It's true and reasonable. And so we would call you to account for that. Then there's Agrippa. And what Agrippa says is, Paul says, "Look, you're familiar with this. You believe the prophets too, don't you, King Agrippa?" Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Do you think you can persuade me? Do I think I can persuade you? I would love to. I'd love to if you're not believing, but I don't think that we can, but we'll try." But what is Paul's response? "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Remember where he is? Poor man chained up in front of the king and riches. And he says to the king, "I've got what you haven't. I am what you aren't. And my prayer for you is that you would become what I am, that you would become a Christian." And so we go back, as I said, to that motivation. Is God sending you to anybody? Well, surely, if you're a Christian here today, and you think of your non-Christian friends, what would you want them to have? You'd want them to have what you have. You would want them to turn from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness for their sins, what you have, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. You want them to have what you have. You want them to get what you're going to get. And so If God is not sending you, then at least your motivation will be the same. You'll go to bed tonight or you'll go home from here and you will pray for them that they may become what you are, so that they would have all of these things that you have. We want to be people who are able to say, I worship, I believe, I hope, and that's why we're striving to have a clear conscience. And I want to have a clear conscience before you again today, that you would have what I have. You don't appear to have much. The Lord's my shepherd. There's nothing else I need. Have you got that? You can have it if you would just put your trust in this Lord Jesus. Let's pray.